Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9, starts now.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, speaking there about the living waters that we encounter again as we continue through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, Jesus promises for the second time living water, this time rivers of living water, right there at the high point of the great Feast of Booths. We're going to be looking at John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, all the way through the end of John chapter 8, as we work our way through John's Gospel in 24 hours on Issues Etc. 24, live this Friday evening, November the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 2 hours as we talk about that block of John's Gospel with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can also leave your questions or comments for Pastor Jonathan Fisk on John chapter 7 and 8 at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Feel free anytime to send us a question or comment via Twitter @issuesetc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Oaks, North Dakota, creative director of Worldview Everlasting TV, and author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, it's good to be on, Todd.
Now, we're going to overlap back a little bit again. When we ended with Pastor Swirl a few minutes ago, he wanted to jump ahead into a bit of your territory there in this middle of John chapter 7. You'd actually like to roll back to the beginning of John chapter 7 and tell us about the Feast of Tabernacles, wherein all this big conflict culminates with Jesus, and then also we get Jesus' great plea, whoever thirsts, let him come to me. What would you tell us about the Feast of Tabernacles?
Yeah, I think the entire section which takes place at this feast of this chapter 7, verse 2, all the way to the middle of chapter 10, is enlightened, literally, by what the Feast of Tabernacles was, both in terms of its Old Testament prescriptions, the things that God said had to be done, and then as well what the tradition of the Jews had actually brought to bear on the feast itself. And so doing a little research and understanding what this feast is opens up a lot of the things that Jesus says, especially as he really is setting himself against everything that they're doing, not as if he wants to condemn it, but really placing himself as the fulfillment of it. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes translated, was one of three major Jewish feasts or Israelite feasts in the Old Testament. There were other minor things, but these three major ones, every young male had to go to it. It was their job, part of their religious life, to go to these festivals. Passover was one of the other ones. Now the other one's going to escape me because I didn't write it down. But the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths occurred in early autumn. It was celebrated on the 15th day of the month of Tisri, which would be around the end of September and then the beginning of October in our calendar. And it would last for 8 days. It was sort of a harvest home festival, but at the same time it had another purpose. In Exodus 23, 34, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16, the Lord commands this festival as a commemoration of the time they spent wandering in the wilderness in tents, in tabernacles, in booths, living without a city, living without a foundation. And so he wanted to remind the people of Israel throughout all their generations even as they would have days of prosperity, that they came from being homeless wanderers. He didn't want their hearts to get set on what they had, but to remind them that they had what they had because God had given it to them, that he delivered them from the bondage of slavery. And so once a year then, he commanded that all the males in Israel would quit their permanent homes and live in tents during the high point of their harvest. And what's kind of cool about it is this wasn't like a dreary thing for them. This was considered to be the most joyful of all of their festivals. So if we were to compare this to something, this is Christmas time. They're coming together for Christmas, not to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but with that kind of festive feeling where everything is going to be tremendously exciting. And so they descend on Jerusalem, and even though the males have to go, it's not like they don't bring their families. Everybody comes, and they set up these tents all over. There's tents on rooftops, tents in the streets, tents outside the walls, people coming and going as if, you know, just imagine they didn't have the lights of Christmas, but think of how you drive around during Christmas time and everyone's participating in the Christmas lights. Over time, they begin to add more traditions to this, and one of these traditions is a massive illumination, a massive fire or light that was set up in the temple, and it would go out from the temple and down to the court of the women, this massive ornament of candlesticks with four golden basins and four ladders leading up to the top of these basins, and four young priests would come, and they would take four pitchers of oil that held 120 logs of oil. I'm not sure what that meant when I read it, but it's what it said. And they would put this oil into these basins. And then out of old clothing from the priests from the year, they would make really big wicks, and they would light the whole thing aflame. And you had this massive fire of four basins going on in the court of the women. And then just like at the Olympics, they would take the light from this initial flame, and they would take it out in lamps and torches so that every court in Jerusalem was lit with the light coming out from this flame. And every night of the festival, the men of the towns and of the cities, they would dance before these lights with torches in their hands, singing songs of praise. This would go on for the seven main nights of the festival. And one other major custom was also observed. We'll come back and try to connect it to the text when we get there. But this was connected to the command to rejoice, which God gives in Leviticus 23:40. On every one of these days, these seven main days of the feast, there was a ritual fetching of water from the pool at Siloa. They would go and they would take this water and they'd march it up to the temple and they would pour it mixed with wine onto the altar. And so this was like a daily parade that everybody would gather around and wait for and watch and cheer on as it went by. And there was music. The priests would play trumpets as they led the way, sounding the signal that this parade was coming. And they would shout what's called the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And if you can imagine, this is like Easter morning with alleluias just ringing everywhere. The word Hallel is connected to hallelujah, right? It means to praise. Alleluias are ringing in the streets. There is a proclamation going on that they are leaving the shadows, that Exodus has brought them out of bondage and into life before God. And even the triumph of David is there in Psalm 118. And just listen to these words from Psalm 116. They would say these words as they go, bringing this water up to the temple. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I called on the name of the Lord. You have delivered my soul from death. And so this Alleluia's ringing even had a resurrection overtone to it as they're bringing this water up to put on the altar. And all of this is going on throughout the city with as much of Israel as could be there descending on it for these 7 days. And then you have the eighth day, the last day of the feast called the Great Day. And on this day, there was a solemn assembly. It's like a super Sabbath. No ordinary work could be done. And the entire city would gather for one special sacrifice of a bull, a ram, seven lambs, and various grain and drink offerings. And in a very real way, this was the greatest and highest day of the entire Old Testament ritual law, with every male Jew required to be there. And it's in that context, particularly, that John 7:37 takes place. And hopefully we'll see that, well, what Jesus says then on this day is kind of it's even more fascinating when you look at what's been going on all around.
You say there's also another little piece of context that we need to talk about, and that is from John 7:14-24, that has to do with Jesus contrasting his authority with that of Moses?
Right. So there's just been this question. You know, Jesus is in the temple during this festival teaching already, and he begins to challenge them quite a bit. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, things like that. And he starts saying that, he starts being challenged, like, well, how do you say these? Where are you getting this authority? Well, my teaching is not mine, it's from God. And then they quickly pit him against Moses. Why can you come along and say greater things than Moses? And the reason this is important is because this is going to escalate in our text, where suddenly it's going to be him, Jesus against Abraham. So we're moving from Jesus versus Moses to Jesus versus Abraham, and this is where we're going to end chapter 8 with his great statement of, before Abraham was, I am. But all of this is already kind of under the surface in the story. You know, who are you, Jesus, to come along and say, you know better than us? Who are you to come along and kind of rain on our parade, quite literally? So we don't want to miss that conflict that's very much there already, leading to Jesus telling us who he is. And that will be like the big question we get to by the end of this is, you know who Jesus thinks he is. By the end of chapter 8. And if you don't, if you want to say that he's not, well, you're just not reading the text very carefully.
Beginning at verse 37 of chapter 7 of John's Gospel, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is John telling us there?
Well, again, I like to think of this in the context. And I can't say for certain, because the text doesn't, that this is what's happening, but I can just imagine this parade of hallelujahs and this water that they're bringing up. And here it comes, and everybody's celebrating and shouting. And here he is standing in the middle of that saying, "Hey, come to me. I got the water. That water is just water, right? I got living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and I will give him what he needs." So there's this massive claim that Jesus is making that everybody, that they're doing all these Old Testament rituals, the answer to those things have come. The shadows that they were pointing forward to has come to pass in his own flesh. And this is picking up on a theme. John's been doing this all along with water in many ways, but also just the use of the word tabernacle itself, tent itself, that the phrase we usually translate as the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word in the Greek is tabernacle. So here he is, the fulfillment of the temple. Here he is, the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Here he is, the clean water which will wash away all sins. Here he is, he's going to say, the light of the world that lightens every man. So John is really, I think, wanting us to pick up on this, if we have any understanding of this feast, that Jesus isn't just kind of randomly saying, in Hallmark style, are you thirsty? I'll give you some water. He is claiming something much deeper, much bigger than this, that he is the fulfillment of everything that's ever been prophesied. All the greatest feast that the Jews have. Hey, guys, it's about me, right? Which, I mean, can you imagine why the Pharisees are upset? I mean, it's pretty easy to see why they're upset. You know, he is totally getting in the way of stuff at this point.
He makes it sound like, in the English translation, that if you have faith, then water is going to flow out of you. Is that what he means?
Yeah, no, and that's really important there too, right? Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I think that's connected to what he just said before. Jesus is the guy with the water, right? So he's quoting the Old Testament verse that out of his, who's the he there? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's saying, that's me. And if you believe in me, then that this water is going to flow to you. So what Jesus isn't saying here is like, come to me and I'm going to give you superpower, right? Come to me and out of you is going to flow amazing things. It's come to me because I'm the source. I'm the place where life comes from. And he points to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures to say, this is said of the Christ. This is what the Christ is going to do. He's going to bring the thing to the world that the world needs for life.
The other thing is this mention here of Jesus not yet being glorified. What is that, in the context of John's Gospel, what is that a reference to? Is that a reference to his resurrection?
Yeah, this is like the same kind of idea, right? Well, we always want to read into the English text kind of our view of things. We want to take our understanding of words or ideas, our thoughts, and just assume that's what the Bible's talking about. But as Lutherans, we're very careful. Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't want to just assume we know what a text is talking about. And so, when a word is used in a gospel, in a letter from Paul, and that word gets used multiple times, you really want to pay attention to that, because the author is trying to tell you something. And the crazy thing about the word glory in John's gospel is that it's got a very specific place, and it's not the victory, at least not in the sense that we would think of it. It's not the resurrection. It's not like John doesn't teach the resurrection. It's very, very important in John's gospel. But the place of glory, where the Son of Man is glorified, is the cross. And Jesus says this both in chapter 12 and chapter 13. He says this, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he says it right as he's going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And back in chapter 3, right, when the Son of Man is lifted up like a snake on a pole, he will draw all men to himself. So for John, and I would say it is for the whole Bible, and so definitely for us Lutherans as well, the cross is the center of our theology, not the resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of the cross. We know that the cross achieved what Jesus said it would achieve. But the place where the life of the world is given, and let me say it this way, the place where water flows out of Jesus' body onto the earth is the cross, right? And don't miss that, too. Out of his heart will flow streams of living water. Isn't that exactly what happened when the spear pierced his side at the cross? And the glory of God was given to mankind in wrath and mercy commingled in the most strange of ways, wrath against the righteous, mercy for the sinner. And John is relishing in this. John relishes in these paradoxes. We'll come back to that, too, a little bit later. But it's there, right? The Spirit had not even given. Jesus was not yet glorified. No one really understands Jesus yet, even his apostles. They won't until after the cross. And then after he's got to call them by name, even after that.
When he says the Spirit had not yet been given, just as a way of clarifying that statement, does he mean the Holy Spirit is kind of hanging out up in heaven, has not yet proceeded from the Father? Because the Spirit's at work in the Old Testament, the Spirit's at work, people are believing. What is he saying there, the Spirit had not yet been given?
I think what that's talking about is the particular dispensation of the Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost. And so in the New Testament era, there is, and the New Testament hints at this, it's not the clearest piece, but hints at this, there is a different dispensation of the Spirit, particularly in the apostles themselves, in their ability to preach the Word of God, to kind of begin the church, the New Testament era, the sacraments. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices were sort of proto-sacramental. They pointed forward to the sacraments, but we wouldn't quite call them what baptism and the supper are. We have everything clearly given, right? And this happens only after the day of Pentecost, this miraculous giving of the Spirit to the apostles. But certainly, you know, in our Lutheran theology, we're very, very focused on this, that the Spirit's activity, his work, is through his word, through God's word, and that he does this to create faith in we fallen sinners, to make us believers again. And that certainly is taking place in the Old Testament. So the Spirit is working upon the hearts of men to regenerate them. The prophets are prophesying by the Spirit. David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that's a Christian Old Testament prayer. So I think at the very least, John here is referring to the special dispensation of the Spirit upon the apostles. And then maybe, although I wouldn't die on this hill, referring also to the new covenant and how it is a fuller reality that we get to experience.
At verse 40 and following, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. That's not the first time we've heard that, by the way. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came and to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. We pause right there before we get to chapter 8. What is this division among the people here? They seem to have, we're given the, what you call it, the behind the scenes moment. What's happening?
Right. Because if you look at, again, this Feast of Tabernacles pericope, which is like three chapters long, it's almost entirely Jesus talking and engaging people. This is like the one set aside moment where you are no longer with Jesus. You're no longer seeing Jesus in action. Instead, you're seeing the response to Jesus. And you have two of them. You got the crowds, and you got the Pharisees. And in both sections, they're disputing. Nobody agrees. No one can make anything of who this Jesus guy is, which that's the question, right? Who is he? Right? They've even asked the question, who are you? So the crowds are caught up in all of the same stuff that they were asking John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? Are you Isaiah? It wasn't John the Baptist. Clearly, he died. He's gone. So maybe this is him. And all of that language about the prophet. I mean, that is connected to Moses' prophecy of the Christ. But for the Second Temple Judaism intertestamental era, they didn't always think all of these prophecies of the Old Testament were going to be the same person. Whether the prophet was the Messiah was a disputed reality. But here they are kind of debating that idea amongst themselves. And now, the thing is, with John the Baptist, it was all wrong, right? But with Jesus, it's right. But then the problem is, where did he come from? Where is his origin? Isn't he from Galilee? Isn't Bethlehem supposed to be where the king of David's line is going to be born? Maybe we'll come back to that in a moment. But then the Pharisees are kind of having a similar debate. What do we do about this guy? Should we let him keep talking? Is he right? Is he wrong? I think it's pretty interesting here that Nicodemus comes back into play because Nicodemus has a motif. He has a bit of symbolism that's revolving around him in the language of John from his first story back in chapter 3. And so if I can go back there for just a second, John likes to work in pairs. He likes to throw two stories actually at a time and counteract them off each other. And in John chapter 3 and 4, two of these first characters he throws at you are Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this leader amongst men, this righteous man, the kind of guy you'd want to have in your church, and then this woman from Samaria at a well who has seven husbands. She's a bit of a rough spot kind of person. She's not necessarily the one you want to have over for dinner. And yet, in the story, Nicodemus runs into Jesus in the middle of the night. He comes to Jesus in the darkness. He comes in hiding and fear. And the woman at the well finds Jesus in the middle of the day, in the light. And Nicodemus, when he hears Jesus' claims about himself, doesn't understand them and questions them. The woman, when she hears Jesus claim about himself, goes and tells everybody she knows and brings them all to hear him speak. Yeah? So you have this is a setup that's already there in the text. But then here, when you have Jesus about to say, I am the light of the world, you have the guy who was in darkness now suddenly speaking up for him in the midst of this conflict amongst the Pharisees. Now, does this mean Nicodemus has come around? Well, no, not necessarily. I don't know that we know that for sure. But nonetheless, there is someone who's at least saying, wait a minute, maybe this guy isn't the darkness you're accusing him of being. Maybe he isn't the demon-possessed man they're about to call him. And yet they give him the same answer that the crowds were arguing about. Are you from Galilee too? See that no prophet arises from Galilee, right? And so they knew their scriptures, which is kind of amazing. They knew their Bible, right? They could quote a verse. They knew that it was from Bethlehem the Christ would be born. And yet, so why does John not tell us about the origin of Jesus, right? Nothing's mentioned here about Jesus being from Bethlehem. He's writing later. I don't know if any of your previous interviews talked about this. I think John's writing about 90 AD. The other Gospels were earlier on, even by a generation's worth of time. And so I think John is kind of assuming you know some of the parts of the story, and he's filling in the blanks a little bit, trying to counter Gnosticism a bit. But I think there's another reason that he's not going to get into where Jesus is from, and that is where we're going at the end of chapter 8. And I'm going to pull in a piece from somewhere else. In the book of Hebrews, the author there talks about the real meat of the Bible is the Old Testament. Evangelicals often like to think that, you need more meat. It means like you need more good works. I don't think so, because after he says you need more meat, he says you need to understand Melchizedek. What he means is you need to understand how the Old Testament is connected to all of this stuff. And when you go and you look at Melchizedek, according to the way the author talks about, he says he is the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, who has neither beginning nor end. We don't know where he comes from. And in this way, he is a picture of the Almighty God and of the Christ. So I don't think it's an accident that John here doesn't want to give us where Jesus comes from, because Jesus is about to say in front of all of them, I don't come from anywhere. Where I come from and where I go, you cannot come from and go. I have no beginning. I have no end. Before Abraham was, I am. It's all still connected to the same idea. And they're all sitting there arguing about whether he was born in the right place, right? Which is important. I mean, he did fulfill that, but they're missing the point. They're caught up in trivialities and technicalities when the water of life and the light of the world is standing right in front of them.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Oaks, North Dakota, creative director of Worldview Everlasting TV, and author of the book Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. We're going through John chapters 7 and 8, the latter part of 7, and when we come back, the troublesome beginning to chapter 8 that usually sits in the very glaring double brackets in our English translations. We'll find out why right after this. It's Friday evening, November the 20th. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, my name is Troy from Austin, Texas. Cutting-edge confessional Lutheran responses to the issues that affect us every day. In raising a young family and trying to navigate today's society and the challenges that we have, I find that Issues Etc. is a firm foundation that I can go to and hear consistent confessional Lutheran ideas, responses, perspectives, as well as those that are outside of the Lutheran tradition on what's happening in everyday life. I can't tell you how many times a morning devotional or a family discussion came out of material that we had and that we learned after listening to a podcast through Issues Etc. For me and my family, I find that Issues Etc. is one of the most critical resources that we have. And if I had a book, it'd be right next to One Gospel and to our small catechism. Thanks for all that you guys do. We're happy to support you.
And thank you for leaving your comment to the question, Issues Etc. What does this mean? Issues Etc. 24, Jeff Schwartz, Craig Feichninger. And during Issues Etc. 24, we're asking you to pledge your support to this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. And for any size donation, we'll send you the excellent book, Reading the Bible with Understanding, by Dr. Lane Berglund.
And for any donation of $100 or more, you'll be entered into a drawing that we do every 2 hours or so for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. So you'll get to enjoy that book as well. You can do so by giving us a call here in the studio. Jeff and myself are ready to take your phone call, your pledge during Issues Etc. 24, 877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org. You can make a secure online donation. And if you're listening on demand tomorrow, in a week, in a year. You can give us a call here at the office, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. You know, Jeff, I tell folks on the phone that only our listeners can cancel us, and it's our listeners who keep us on the air, who keep us able to broadcast Christ-centered, cross-focused programming, and it's never been truer.
You know, listening to Troy answer that question, issues, et cetera, what does this mean, talking about a father and how it serves as a catechetical, issues, et cetera, serves as a catechetical vehicle for his children. I remember when Pastor Wilkin and I, we used to have this nationally syndicated show back when we worked for our former employer, and we'd go out and do remote Sunday night national shows across the country. And you'd look out in the audience and you'd talk to these people, and you had this group of people. There's more gray-haired group of people, and they all listened on their local affiliate in Detroit or Milwaukee or Chicago or San Francisco or Philadelphia or Dallas or what have you. And then the other people, which was most of them, were professional fathers of young children, dentists, doctors, lawyers, IT people, who, you know, none of them listened to their local affiliate for issues, et cetera, on Sunday night on the national show. They all listened via the podcast. They all listened on demand. And so we love hearing from fathers and how we can help people and fathers and mothers in their homes teach their children the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we're asking you to support that during Issues Etc. 24. IssuesETC.org. You make a secure online year-end tax-deductible donation right there. For our podcast listeners, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or you can call now. Craig or I will personally take your pledge right now on the phone, 877-623-MY-IE. That's toll-free, 877-623-6943.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast on this Friday evening, November the 20th. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're going through John chapter 7, and then we have just come to the cusp of John chapter 8, which presents itself to us as a problem. If you're looking at your English translation, what you're probably going to see there is a set of double brackets or some kind of indication. Maybe it's set off in italics, a big section there, and some versification problems that are also present there. But that's the least of our troubles when it comes to John chapter 8. The question is whether or not the famous woman caught in adultery actually belongs in the gospel. And I often say an honest accounting in the New Testament scripture says this is a flag on the play. We don't quite know whether or not it belongs. Let's talk a little bit about that before we get into the text itself. The text itself is marvelous, but does it belong in John's gospel?
Yeah, and you know, I think that there's room here for faithful Christians to disagree on this. I don't think this is a make or break your faith kind of thing, particularly because what it has in it does ring with the same gospel that we find elsewhere in the Bible. As I've studied John and studied the evidence textually and in terms of the history of manuscripts and all that kind of stuff, the copies of copies that we have of the New Testament documents, I've come to be pretty convinced that this is not authentic to John. And there's a great deal of information I can give on that. It is, first off, not in the earliest manuscripts. So when you're doing manuscript evidence, your older manuscripts are generally given priority. It's not always the case, but they have a little more weight than so a manuscript that you have from the 250 is going to have more weight than a manuscript from 570 because you have 200 years of copies going on in there. And then you have a problem that in the manuscripts where we do find this here in John, it's not found in the same place. It's not always found at this location. It kind of moves around. Some have it at the end of John. Some have it after John 7:36, before we started our text today. One puts it after John 7:44. And then you also find it in the book of Luke, after Luke 21. And so what's going on, right? Where'd this thing come from? You don't see a lot of texts in the Bible. When you study the manuscripts and the copies and the evidence, this doesn't happen a lot. This is a weird thing. Our manuscript evidence is very, very strong to put on to shame, really, many other ancient documents. But when something like this happens, then it kind of jumps out. And the only other one that I know of that is this significant is the end of Mark chapter 16. What do we say of this then? You know, is it not originally part of John's gospel? Does that mean we can't read it as Christians? And I don't think that's quite where you need to go. Certainly the early church had no problem accepting it as likely valid. Eusebius indicates that the church father Papias told him a story of a woman accused before Jesus of many sins. And the story also seems to be alluded to in the Apostolic Constitutions, the Syrian Didaskalia of the 3rd century. So it's not like there's no evidence for this being around in Christian history and being something we can understand the spirituality of Christianity from. And then you also have, you get the Lucan issue here. On the flip side, I always find this kind of interesting that the some people say things are too Catholic. If anything is too Catholic, you could say that this text is, because the Council of Trent, which condemned Lutherans, declared that this this must be authentic because it's part of the Latin Vulgate, right? So you have a bunch of disagreement over the matter. What finally kind of swayed me, though, wasn't even the textual evidence. What got me was the more I paid attention to the story of John, and I realized what a out-of-place story it is. Here he is in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is all about light and water, and he's talking about how he's living water, and then suddenly you have him leaving the temple and going away. And you're not really even sure if he entirely gets back. He does come back the next day for this, so how is this thing happening in the temple? Is it in the temple courts? And then you move on to the light of the world stuff. And so, in my mind, it's a total distraction from everything John's trying to tell us. Here's Jesus claiming to be the fulfillment of everything, and now we have this random story where it's not about him at all. And so when you add all this together, I just don't think it's part of John's gospel as he wrote it. But that doesn't mean that it isn't an authentic story about Jesus' life. It doesn't mean it can't inform us about Scripture and what Scripture teaches. And I'm going to use here, there's a classic distinction that Lutheran theologians have used throughout the years that really we inherited from the church fathers. Is the distinction between what we call the homilegomena and the antilegomena. I know those are just horrifically big words, but the homilegomena is the text that were spoken in one voice, and the antilegomena is the text that were spoken against. And this comes out of the arguments in the early church about what was Scripture. Was James actually from the hand of James the Apostle and worthy of inclusion in the canon? Was the Shepherd of Hermas a book that we should consider Scripture? Was the Didache something we should consider Scripture? Was the book of Luke something we should consider Scripture? And in the discussions and the arguments and the debates and the letters, they came to realize that there were some books that everybody thought should be there. There were some books that a few people thought shouldn't be there, and then there were some books that everybody thought shouldn't be there. And these ended up being two distinctions within Scripture. So 20 books of the New Testament are considered homilegomena. Everybody spoke for them. The Gospels, the Pauline corpus, 1 Peter, 1 John. And you have the antilegomena, where it's James, Hebrews, Jude, 2 Peter, where you had some people that just raised reservations about it. But the church included them in the canon. They called them Scripture. They said these are valuable no matter what. They're trustworthy. Just understand that what you're supposed to find in the antilegomena is what you will surely find in the homilegomena. So when, for example, when James says something like, you're not justified by faith alone, you have to understand that through Paul saying that you are, and bring those into harmony with each other. And I would put this text then kind of in that category. Now, I'm not making a dogmatic assertion about that, but it's the way I see it, right? This text informs us about the spirituality of Christianity, which Jesus did in fact give us, which the early church confesses to us, whether or not it is actually authentic to John's gospel. I don't like reading it in John's gospel because I think it gets in the way of what John's trying to do. But when we do look at it, as we're going to right now, it nonetheless gives us an amazing picture of the grace that we do have in our Lord Jesus Christ and how he, in fact, does treat us when we are brought before him for judgment.
Okay, so just to summarize that, while it might not be authentic to John's gospel, you have no doubt that the story is true, as it literally true, as it is presented there. How it ended up in the manuscripts, the later manuscripts, and the other places it tends to fall in the New Testament, we don't know, but it seems to be a widely distributed story about Jesus. And but the only question is why it doesn't appear in those early manuscripts. And your basic answer is probably because not everyone agreed on it. And so let's just put it in that category that not everyone thought it belonged there, maybe.
Right. Well, yeah, sort of. I don't know how it got in. I mean, when you're looking at textual criticism, and you know, you got these variations of the text that do exist, and most of them are fairly meaningless. But one of the rules that you apply is the harder explanation is the more likely one. There's a fancy Latin name for that, and I can't remember it off the top of my head. But so you either have to explain why the early manuscripts cut it out, or you have to explain why the later manuscripts put it in. And if it is a oral tradition story about Jesus' life told to Papias by an apostle who was then told to another church father who wrote it down, and then another copy was found somewhere, and you're a scribe, and you have this, well, it kind of is the way that the early scribes acted. They considered it a faithful thing to kind of tidy up the grammar a little bit. And so putting it in, while for us would seem slightly immoral, it really isn't the way that they would have looked at it. It's a little easier to explain than having these early copyists, the earliest copyists, just suddenly cutting it out, right? But when it comes down to, you know, where it came from, you got me. You know, I don't have any idea. Do I have any doubt that it's true? I would say it this way. If we get to Judgment Day and Jesus goes, you know, like, I got one to pull on you, Pastor Fisk. That story about the woman at the well, yep, I didn't even do that. Yeah, it's not going to matter because what it represents, what it teaches, he did do. He does do all the time. Now, I don't think that's what Jesus is going to do. I think it has the ring of truth to it. But at the end of the day, the problem is not really a problem. The biggest problem this causes for us is for nerds like me who care way too much about the symbolism in John's gospel and think it gets in the way. You know, that's the biggest problem we have.
Okay, the text itself, because it is excellent to deal with, begins kind of a non sequitur. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now, and from now on, sin no more." Your thoughts?
Yeah, it's beautiful, right? In the sense that we're Christians because of forgiveness. We're Christians because God in Trinity looked down from heaven upon our rebellion and took this approach. He decided to intervene in our condemnation. And to look upon us with grace and mercy rather than with the judgment that we actually do and did deserve. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to be stoned, crucified, destroyed in the most horrific of ways. And I know that it's very hard for modern man to accept that fact. We all like to think we're special. God loves us just the way we are just because and all this kind of stuff. But we're quite evil. We're quite despicable. And yet God does love us. You know, this all has to be read through the atonement and the glory of the cross. But you see that here in this story. At the same time, I struggled with it today. I was looking at it prepping for this, and I realized, you know, if from what I know of Pharisaism, and maybe I don't know enough, but when he says, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast the first stone," I'm not sure a Pharisee would have thought that made sense. Their understanding, you know, they were called the set apart ones. Pharisee just means, you know, better than you. And so I'm not sure that this actually makes any sense in a way that would silence them. So I'm confused by that. And then you seem to have a different use of the word sin at the end of it as well. When he says, "Neither I condemn you, go and sin no more." Well, I thought the whole point of this is that we all have sin. So how do I go and sin no more? And, of course, this has led to some real struggles for various theologians trying to figure out what to do with this. I mean, is Jesus saying, go and be perfect? And some will say, well, yeah, he says it, but he doesn't mean it. Others will say, well, he means go and try really hard. I'm not sure what to do with those things. And I guess because of my position on the text, I'm not as worried about it as the first thing I said, that at the whole, what you really have here is the whole Bible reduced to one little story, that you are this destroyed human being who has been caught doing something wicked, who deserves to be hated. And what does Jesus do but turn aside the wrath? And that is just such a gorgeous, gorgeous thing. And the other piece in here that's really just fascinating is the dust. What's he doing in the dust? And you have people say, well, he was writing the Ten Commandments, or he wrote something about the sacrifices, or this side or the other thing. I've always just thought maybe he was just drawing, a ship or something, a spiky face, or just goofing off. But then today again, it struck me, and this I think is neat from an authentic kind of view. Well, how did God make man? Right, he put his fingers in the dirt, right? And so here he is now remaking man. By forgiveness with his fingers in the dirt. I think that's pretty spiffy kind of thing.
So in the end, I can't help but think this is not unlike the account earlier in John's Gospel that we were talking about a couple hours ago with another guest, where the man is healed at the pool, and then Jesus finds him later in the temple and says, "You're healed. Now don't go on sinning lest something worse happen to you." It is roughly consistent with the Jesus we find in John's Gospel. What do you think?
I think you could say that's true as well, although the context of that story with the guy at the pool, we're in another one of the parallels. He has a counterpart character, and I'm not remembering off the top of my head, but is it the official's son? The official, who doesn't have any right, he's a pagan, who comes to Jesus and says, save my child. And Jesus says, "You're just asking for signs and wonders." And he says, no, my child's going to die. Well, okay, your son will live. And he believes him. He has faith. And he goes on believing. And then he goes and he finds this Jewish guy at this pool. It's not Siloam. What is it? It's the Bethesda. That pool was a magic pool. It was a Jewish pool where they believed magic things happened. And so their invalids would gather there, believing that every once in a while an angel would come down from heaven, stir up the water, which we know, I think, today was just a natural spring occurring there. And they believed that if they could get down into the pool by the time the water was done bubbling, or before it was done bubbling, they'd be healed by the miraculous powers of the water. So he goes and he finds this Jewish man who's acting like a pagan, and he gives him salvation, and all the way through, the man displays a complete non-understanding of who Jesus is. So you have this parallel again. You got the guy who shouldn't know who Jesus is, who trusts him. You got the guy who should know who Jesus is, who has no clue. And so when Jesus sees him later, it's like he still hasn't figured it out. And Jesus is saying, "Look, you got to understand who I am, sir. Right? You got to know what's going on. Go and don't sin anymore." Means at this point, trust in my words, which is, we're going to get to this too. This is the whole point of John's Gospel, that the Word of God is the place for our faith to be created. So does it have similar Johannine language here? Yes. There's also a similar Lucan language that you can look at in the Greek, which again presents a problem. But it's why, if a Lutheran pastor, super faithful Orthodox pastor, loves his confessions, does his ministry, says, "Pastor Fisk, you're wrong. This is part of the scripture." I'll shake his hand and say, "Cool. We're going to disagree, but that would be an argument in your favor. Absolutely."
Okay, moving on to I Am the Light of the World. We'll get a few minutes of that before we take another break. This is verse 12 of John chapter 8. And I agree, we're kind of getting back on track where we were before. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, if you are bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Pausing there for just a second. This is the famous I am the light of the world, but there's so much more there than simply I am the light of the world.
Yeah, and this gets back to the conflict of his identity and where he comes from, right? But what I don't want to miss is how now I am the light of the world is the counterpart to the rivers of living water. And at this Feast of Tabernacle, on this great day, where for a week long they've been taking light out of the temple and bringing water into the temple, Jesus stands up, and again, I'm assuming that the woman's story is at a different place. Jesus stands up and he says, hey, everybody, I'm the water. They disagree about it. He says, hey, I'm the light of the world, right? He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the feast, which will happen again at Passover when he is the fulfillment of that feast with his feast, with his crucifixion. But he's making that claim here, and it can't be underestimated how arrogant this is if he's wrong, right? If Jesus is not who he says he is, man, this guy ain't a good moral teacher. he is a megalomaniac. And to do this where he's doing it, it's more than just saying, I'm the answer to all things. Or, you know, that the modern Gnostics, liberals always like to say, well, he just means he's the light of the world the way that all humanity is the light of the world. Well, golly, he couldn't have picked a worse way to try to demonstrate that than standing in the middle of this temple at this time, claiming that whoever follows him will not have darkness, but will have the light of life. So, you know, that this is a massive, massive claim. But then they hear him saying these claims. It's no wonder that they're upset because it's, you know, they don't believe it, and they're insane as claims. So they say, you know, they look for a way around it. They look for a way to condemn him. How can we prove this? So they go to the law. You need two witnesses to bear testimony. And Jesus kind of says, well, I got two witnesses. And this is a throwback to his baptism at the Jordan, where the Father does, for John the Baptist's sake, bear witness, so that both Jesus and John the Baptist, and actually the Spirit as well, bear witness to the fact of who Jesus is before John's eyes. And that's why John suddenly starts saying, look, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's because he'd had, according to Old Testament law, enough witnesses make the case for him that he could now bear witness as well, adding another witness to the story. So their attempt to kind of go at him with this it doesn't work. And he says, you're judging according to the flesh, right? You're not seeing clearly. And he's going to shift that right away, though. Well, you're not seeing clearly because you don't even believe in the true God. You know, you walk around with your light and your water, and all of this, I set it into place. I put it here, but you've twisted it. You've moved it away from where it's supposed to point. You don't even know who the true God is. Which I guess sounds really harsh, but at the same time, this is the problem all mankind has, that by our flesh, we don't believe in the true God. We can say we believe in the true God. I believe in the true God. But whatever I mean with those words, whatever God I'm talking about from my flesh without the Word of God revealing that to me, I am creating that idea. I'm making it up, and I'm generally doing it in my own image. I'm creating a version of God that would be like me. you can see this in Greek paganism really clearly. All of their gods are just cheap knockoffs of humans, or maybe stronger cheap knockoffs of humans. And so here he's just calling them on this fact, this problem that we all have, that no one, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks for God. No one wants to be near the true God at all. And if they did, then there'd be no way they could miss who Jesus is. They'd know immediately, hey, there he is. There's the true God. And what is Jesus finding? Well, no one gets it. No one gets it. And all the Gospels kind of agree with this. Even his apostles, as much as they follow him, they still don't quite get it, at least not till after the cross. And John's going to really emphasize that with Thomas, particularly in John 20.
So the upshot of that is that he is encountering rank unbelief. When he says to them, you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. When he says, you don't believe the testimony, even though it comes from, even according to your law, two sources, myself and my father. You don't know who my father is. That's absolutely condemning. He's saying to them, you guys just rank unbelievers.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And you brought up there again, you know, the where I come from language, which again, we've been moving toward this, I mentioned Melchizedek before, right? Where was this Messiah from? He comes from Galilee? Is that where he's from? Isn't it supposed to be Bethlehem? Like, the whole thing is, no, he's not from anywhere before Abraham was I am. He's all leading to that, even in this argument. And the argument is stating, I'm God, you don't believe it. And they're going to demonstrate that with their response to his statement, before Abraham was I am. I'm God, okay, we're going to kill you. Right? Well, not because we think you're actually God. We don't believe this at all. But he is. So when you don't believe that the true God's God, you are a rank unbeliever. You are a child of your father, the devil. You are the definition of evil. And we shouldn't miss, every human being is born in this condition. And but for the grace of God, you, Christian, would still be in that condition. And your flesh still carries that condition around your neck every day. You need the Word of God to consistently come and repent you and renew you through both law and gospel. So Jesus is doing this, right? The crowds are mixed up on it. They're hearing it. Some are struggling with it. Some are being broken. We saw a moment ago Nicodemus. He's further along than he was. Right? But until he gets to the cross, the Spirit is not yet given. Right, and that's that phrase from earlier. Until he gets to the cross, until he pours out blood and water on the ground, there's still work that needs to be done for the faith of mankind to truly be renewed and understand who the Messiah is.
In verse 21, picking up there, so he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So even as he is condemning the unbelief of those who oppose him, he's working faith in those who would believe, who would receive him.
Yeah, through a veiled statement about his death, right? Don't miss that. Where's the faith come from? When the Son of Man is lifted up. That's where. Even in the shadow here, right? And their believing is going to be sort of this confused believing. In the next sentence, he's actually going to turn to those who think they believe in him, are believing in him, whatever those are, is both those things. And he's going to insult them, and they're going to like kind of start to reject him too. But behind this is the cross. And behind this is that question, I think this is what John wants us to be wrestling with, because he's working against the Gnostics and the first century kind of Greek thinkers who couldn't believe in the incarnation. You know, who are you? They asked Jesus. Yeah, and he's getting there. I'm the light of the world. Well, yeah, what does that mean? It means I'm the fulfillment of all this Old Testament stuff, right? I'm the source of living water, right? I'm the sacrifices for the sins of the world. But all of it is going to get to this point we're moving toward, that before Abraham was, I am. I'm from heaven. I'm not of this world as well. And you're of this world. And there's all this convolution of the world and our sin as well in this language. It's almost like Jesus is sort of like saying, look, guys, you can't believe in me. There's nothing you can do about it. Why do you stop trying? But then it's like, well, Jesus, then why are you standing up shouting about it, yeah? And he's like, well, because I got to get you to kill me somehow. You know, I got to be lifted up. And so I'm declaring what I've been told to do. The Father said, do this. I'm doing exactly that. I know what the result's going to be. And when it happens, it's going to fix everything. Huh? He's not excited about it. I mean, we know that from other Gospels. I don't think it's in John's Gospel that he's actually saying, take the cup from me. He's not exactly stoked about dying. He's a human. He knows what it's going to be like. And yet at the same time, everything that the Father says to him to do, it's in line with his will. His will is the same, because he knows, to borrow from the woman caught in adultery, he knows why he's here. For the joy set before him, the comfort set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. What's that comfort? It's the comfort he gives to you. It's the comfort of pure grace, pure gift, saving someone who doesn't deserve to be saved. That's something God finds beautiful. And it's so counter to our thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. But it is for him, you know, I think Luther said this way, you know, God doesn't look for something lovable to love. He takes the unlovable and by loving them, makes them lovable. And he's doing that. That's what he's doing in the courts. He's telling them the truth, which is the most loving thing you can do, and leading them toward the place where he will regenerate them. He will redeem them. And so even speaking of the cross, as you said there, Todd, in the veiled way, he speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. The immediate reaction is some begin to say, maybe he knows what he's talking about. Maybe this is the one we're waiting for.
You can kind of understand, can't you, why his opponents are eventually just dead set on doing away with him. I mean, he is not... At no point in John's gospel does he say, okay, look here, let me explain myself to you. You know, you're having a hard time understanding. He just keeps pushing forward and pushing forward toward the cross. And his opponents may object, they may question him, but he never says, oh, maybe I haven't made myself clear. It's always, I keep saying the same thing, but you simply don't believe it. So you can understand, can't you? I mean, at least their sinful frustration at him.
Yeah, well, I mean, he's claiming to be the fulfillment of everything. And so they're trying to get him to say, are you saying you're God? Is that what you're really saying? They like can't believe anyone would be that idiotic to say such a thing. And if you think about it from our perspective, if you weren't a Christian, why would you think any different? If I came into your office and said, hey, I'm the light of the world, you know, you'd think I was nuts, and I would be. And so he keeps pushing. They keep saying, well, define that. You mean you're God? Are you sure? And that's, again, he will finally do this. He won't say, I am Theos, right? Although John says that to start the entire book. You know, the Word was with God and was God. But he's going to say that he existed before the father of their race. How can that be? And they know, okay, we get it. We get what you're saying. You are claiming to be our creator. And yet, we don't like anything that you say about what we believe about our Creator. And so now we have one other option, right? Either you are our Creator and we're sinners. Well, I can't believe that. So you're the devil. You're the devil. You're inhabited by a demon. And that's our only option. We're going to get there in the text. They're actually going to have to make that claim because they got nowhere else to go.
Before we get there, the famous Reformation section of John begins at verse 31 of John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. What is he saying there?
A couple of things, most importantly in all of it is the first section. Right? You really have two different things. You got what he says about his word, and then his continuing statement about how children of God really are made. But the statement about his word being the source of all things. That when God created the world in Genesis 1, he opened his mouth and spoke, and that speaking was Jesus. And so this word which God gives, this eternal reality that is God's voice, is the thing that now is coming scandalously, particularly through the flesh and blood body mouth of Jesus. And so he says to these, remember, they just started to believe. He just had a few believe in him. He turns to them and he says, all right, good. I got you listening. Now stay in my word. Whatever I say, it's truth. Whatever I speak never changes and never goes away. And this truth that I speak, which he just talked about, was the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. This truth will set you free. And, you know, to dive into that word free there is very important. But notice, they don't believe him. These are those who believe in him, right? No, they don't. Right? And John is doing this constantly. He even does it of himself. At the tomb, where he says that he believes and yet nobody believed. I don't remember it exactly, but at the tomb, he goes in and he gets it and then he doesn't get it. And then you have Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, falling on that. And everyone's so confused about Jesus. So they respond, they argue with him. You know? They don't argue about staying in his word, they argue about being free. We're not slaves. What are you talking about? We're not slaves. We've never been enslaved to anyone, which, I tell you, I mean, I don't know. They had to be thinking something different. But as Abraham's offspring, at a feast, celebrating the Exodus, I don't know how you claim to never have been a slave to anyone. Right? That's the whole point of the feast, is that we used to be slaves. Yet here they are. They say, no, we've never been a slave to anyone. They've got to be talking about themselves personally, that they, you know, they may submit to Caesar, but they're not actually his slaves or anything like that. But so they argue, how can you say this? And Jesus says, look, I'm not even talking about what you think I'm talking about. I'm not talking about whether or not you have a job for a master cleaning his house. I'm not talking about when you were making bricks in Egypt. I'm talking about your sinful condition. And that if you are in a sinful condition, which you are enslaved to it. You cannot free yourself from it. You can't even see it there. And it's a fact that those who are enslaved to sin will not remain forever in this world as we know it. They will not remain in the world of the living. In fact, perdition is all that remains. But guess who does remain? The Son. The Son remains, and that's me. And if I set you free from your sin, you're going to be free indeed from your sin. Yeah. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Duh, right? Obviously, you are the fleshly seed of Abraham, but that isn't even that important. We'll get back to that in a minute. But you're seeking to kill me because this word that I have spoken, which you kind of believed in, but which you need to live forever, about my cross, still isn't finding a place in you. And yet I'm the one that knows what I'm talking about, even though you guys think you know what you're talking about. Now, I speak of what my Father has said to me. You're just parroting the deceptions of the devil. Man, he just, the guy... It must have been frustrating to talk with Jesus because he just doesn't let up. He doesn't let up. You were saying this earlier. He will not back down on you. He just keeps going and going and going. He is going to crush you with his words. And yet the whole purpose of his crushing you is to get you to that point where you're this broken woman caught in adultery lying on the ground so that he can say, I don't condemn you. Lord, have mercy. Okay, I do. But for him to have mercy on us, we have to know who he is. And so Jesus, I mean, he's in a group of people, they don't know who he is, and he just won't back off. Just keeps shoving it in their face. Look, I'm here. Look, I'm here. Look, I'm here. We got a little more of that, so yeah.
Let's take a break. When we come back, more with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's Friday evening, November the 20th. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. We're in Actually, already in our number 10, going through John chapter 8, when we come back, we go from the truth will set you free to you are of your father, the devil. He's already started to edge toward that insinuation in what he says about their father. We'll talk more about that with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting right after this.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Bethany, Butler, Pennsylvania. I get the best doctrines from the Word and sacraments at my Lutheran congregation. When I want to hear the best discussions from Lutheran perspectives on trends or traditions, recent news or church history, reviews and resources, I have the convenience of listening to Issues, Etc. on demand. It gives me the best Lutheran dialogues for our time. Thank you very much.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24. Things are picking up here. Dr. Ken Sherb, the doctor, we call him here at Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, has made the way to from Moberly, Missouri. He will be on with Pastor Wilkin from 9 to 11 Central tonight as a guest. And then Todd's going to go out in his truck and get a couple hours of sleep, or attempt to, from 11 in the morning to, or 11 at night till 3 in the morning, Saturday morning, Central Time. Dr. Ken Sherb will be hosting the show. His guests will be Pastor Peter Bender and Dr. John Kleinig from Australia. Issues, Etc. 24, 618-223-8385 for our beloved on-demand listeners. 877-623-MYIE is the number you call now to make a donation during Issues, Etc. 24, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org.
Jeff and I are standing by to speak with you, take your donation, take your pledge during Issues, Etc. 24. For any size donation, you'll receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding, and if your donation is $100 or more, you'll be entered for a drawing, which we'll do one here in about 45 minutes or so, for the new Concordia commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
And, of course, we've mentioned this before, but as we approach the end of another fiscal year, we're currently about $104,000 short of projected expenses, so we could really use your financial support during Issues, Etc. 24, or between now and the end of the year. Issuesetc.org, 877-623-MYIE for those listening live during Issues, Etc. 24. If you're listening to Issues, Etc. 24 on demand, number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Any donation to Issues, Etc., you know, there's more than just what you hear on Issues, Etc., that your donation supports. It does support Issues, Etc., live and on demand. That is true. Also, Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7. That's at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. And I know Jeff outlined a lot of our weekly features earlier. So all of that programming is things that you're supporting with your donation to Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
We continue to expand our programming here. We've got, of course, most of you listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand. We have Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7 at issuesetc.org, which is the best of Issues, Etc. And, of course, Issues, Etc. live 3 to 5 weekday afternoon Central. Craig mentioned Sacred Music for the World, our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org, and we also started broadcasting chapel services from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, weekday mornings at 9 Central. These are all things we've added to the programming. We're listening to a great discussion with Pastor Fisk. He's coming on biweekly to do a biweekly segment on pop culture. We've got Terry Mattingly coming on weekly now to talk about media coverage of religion. We're reviewing the propers, the texts for this coming Sunday, the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson on a weekly basis, Dr. Carl Fakencher for the three-year lectionary on a weekly basis, This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseboro, Responding to Evangelical Cliches with Brian Wolfmiller, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Texts with Professor Stephen Parks. We do a weekly Sunday school lesson to help Sunday school teachers throughout the world prepare for their Sunday school classes with Dr. Tom Baker, who will be on Issues Etc. 24 from 1 to 3 in the morning Central Time today. So these are all things, as Craig mentioned, things that you support during Issues Etc. 24. Please call and pledge now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or online at issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now.
That's the hymn, The God of Abram Prays. It does kind of pick up where we are here in John's Gospel, where the people have declared themselves to be the descendants of Abraham. They brought it up, not Jesus. Jesus says, well, of course you're descendants of Abraham, but he has the 1-2 punch waiting for them before Abraham was, I am. But first he's going to talk about who their true father is, because they think Abraham is their father. He says, well, maybe in blood, but in spirit, it is someone else entirely. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. We're going through the entire Gospel of John in 24 hours. We're in John chapter 8. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, creative director of Worldview Everlasting Television and pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Oaks, North Dakota. Jonathan, let's turn to the text that we've been driving to. Before we get to Before Abraham Was, I Am, we still have to get to Your Father is the Devil. So in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. I don't think it could be any plainer, Jonathan, what Jesus thinks of his opponents here. What exactly is he saying about them?
Yeah, well, again, you said it earlier. It's just he's making it more clear that they're rank unbelievers and that unbelief is from one place. Faith is not a superpower. Faith is a reception of the word of truth spoken by God. That's what really saving faith is, that. Unsaving faith, false faith, is a rejection of that truth. And so where have they placed their hope? They've placed it in a lie. And as a result, that makes them who they are. It becomes their identity. And so, of course, here we also have this shift, right? We talked about there's going to be a shift from Moses to Abraham, like moving further back up the timeline. You point out, you know, Jesus didn't do this, they did it. He's been kind of saying, I'm greater than Moses. They're like, well, we got Abraham. He's like, whoa, okay. You know, we'll go there if you want to. But I never got this until I spent time reading John in the Greek. Jesus, you said it can't be any plainer, and it's exactly right. His language is so simple, it's almost hilarious. I came from God, and here I am. You know, what do you guys want me to do? Why do you not understand what I'm saying, right? What is that? There's a movie, oh God, I want to think it's Eddie Murphy, or maybe it's from Shanghai Noon. Got a guy saying, read my lips, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Right? It's just that's what he's doing. He's so frustrated with them in his humanity. And, of course, his jealousy and frustration and anger as God is hardly sinful. It's totally justified. He's dealing with evil right now. He's having to put up with it. He's so frustrated with them. Why aren't you understanding me? And well, I'll give you the answer. I even know the answer to the question. It's because you can't bear the word of truth. Your father is not your flesh and blood father. You've confused my statements about you about being about him being immoral or something like that. I don't know. I don't care who your flesh and blood father was. Descended from Abraham, who cares? You have the spirituality of the archdemon. That is a fact, and there's nothing you can do about it. He is a murderer, so you're going to be a murderer. He's a liar, so you're going to be a liar. He's got wicked character, so you have wicked character. And it's because I'm telling you this, because I'm telling you the truth about your need to be saved, that you don't believe me, and that you're going to kill me. So where's my sin? Show me my sin, everybody. Come on. You know, convict me. You're hearing God speak when you listen to me. And the reason that you don't believe it is because you don't believe the true God. He's so straightforward. And again, this is all happening in these temple courts where the water and the fire and the lights and the celebrations of the Alleluia. This is Easter morning. This is Christmas Eve service. This argument's happening, right? In the middle of the assembly. And he's sitting there calling the whole shebang. The lie of the devil because of how they have put their faith in themselves rather than in their God. It's powerful stuff, right? Powerful stuff.
I find it intriguing that to sit there and read these words, realizing that when Jesus says, this isn't what Abraham did, he's not basing that on, you know, having read the Old Testament as his opponents have. But they could have derived that from the Old Testament. He's basing upon the fact that he was there, he was around when Abraham was still alive. He saw what Abraham did. He saw the heart of Abraham and Abraham's faith. He knew Abraham personally, and the same thing for the devil. When he says he was a liar from the beginning, he's not saying, well, you know, I've kind of heard that the devil was a liar from the beginning. He knows the devil personally from the devil's very beginning. He's the devil's creator. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's spot on. I mean, you gave me several thoughts here. I'm gonna back up. So if I forget that last one you brought up, bring it up again. But you know, we're going through the Old Testament as a story in our Sunday morning Bible study, and we're just getting through Abraham right now. And the thing about Abraham is that as much as he is the father of the faith, he is such an unbeliever. You know, he has these promises from God given to him early on, and he cannot act on them. He won't act on them. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world through your son in this particular land from your particular wife. And he spends the next 40 years of his life trying to move out of the land and trying to give his wife to other men. It's just unreal, you know, how much he can't. And he does believe, it's reckoned to him as righteousness, that he trusts the promise, and yet he can't seem to get it, right? And yet, here Jesus is saying, for Samuel, you know what he didn't do? He didn't call me a liar. You know, he didn't try to murder me. That's what you're doing. So Abraham's faith, which was full of doubt, confusion, sin, wasn't lack of faith, absolute unbelief, whereas now, I love the simplicity of his language. You know, you're trying to kill me. That's not what Abraham did. Where do you read that in the Bible, right? Abraham didn't try to kill me. That's what you're trying to do. And so this counterpart, they're claiming to have Abraham as their father, and you got to go to Paul here a little bit. What does Paul say in Galatians about who are Abraham's children? Are they the circumcised? No. No, they're the baptized, and not because baptism is some work of man, but because baptism is the promise of regeneration believed on. Huh? And so who are Abraham's children? They are the children of faith, the children of the promise. But you can't have a promise you don't believe in. If Jesus speaks the promise, I am the light of the world, I am the water of life, come to me and you'll have everything, and you don't believe it, you can't have what it's promising. What do we need? We don't need resurrection. We don't need pleasure. We need trust. That's what we're missing. That's what Adam lost. He lost trust. And here Jesus is giving you the words to create trust, and it's the one thing you won't believe. In fact, you want to murder the guy who's given it to you. Which then brings you back to, again, well, who authored this? And yeah, this is your other point, right? That he knows who the devil is. He saw the fall. He pre-saw the fall, so far as we know. It didn't surprise him when the devil broke ranks. From the beginning, he was a liar. And I don't think he means I created him a liar. It means the devil became his own kind of being. He rejected what I made him to be and became something else. And whenever you reject what God makes to become something else, the only thing you can be is evil. Because God is the ultimate good. You can't make God's good better. He looked on it. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was good. Behold, it was very good. Hey, I want to make it different, God. Well, sorry, guys. That's the knowledge of evil. Yeah, and the devil hungered for that, and then he gave it to us as well, and we bought into it. And I know it's kind of human nature to say, well, if I was there, I would have done better than Adam, but I doubt it. I don't think I would have. I probably would have done worse. And here we are. Here we are trapped, which I want to go back to real briefly, freedom again, too. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, he said a few moments ago. Freedom is it's a word that's a big part of American culture and parlance. We talk about freedom. We talk about having a free will, right? We talk about spreading the freedom of democracy across the world. Freedom is a relative term. By itself as a word, it has no meaning. You have to be free from something. And as Lutherans, we have this wonderful way of summarizing what the freedom Jesus is talking about is, and it's three things: free from sin, free from death, and free from the power, the fatherhood of the devil. Huh? And so this is very much still connected to what he said, the truth will set you free. Well, what does he come to do? To set us free from our father, the archangel who we submitted to, who we bowed the knee to, who holds us enslaved within our sin, of which death is just the result. He's come to set us free from that. And the only reason we won't hear it is because we're not free. We're enslaved to sin. But the beautiful thing about this, and as much as hard as Jesus is being on them, it's not going to stop him from doing it. It's not like he's like, well, you know what? I'm so frustrated. I'm not going to die for you. See you guys later. No. He keeps walking forward toward the cross, toward the glory, right? Where's the real glory? That's where the blood and the water flow.
Now, you say that there's also a setup going on here a little bit because he talks about hearing the voice of God. And then later, about a chapter or so later in John chapter 10, he's going to focus in on that intensely, hearing the shepherd's voice. What do you have to say about that?
Yeah, I know. I don't want to steal the thunder from later, but it's this, you know, John is so masterful in laying foundations and themes, and he just builds on them and lays more foundation and theme, and he pulls ideas back. So just as the whole thing about the argument with Moses was a setup for the Abraham discussion here and the identity of Jesus, where his authority comes from because he's God, so he's preparing for this language in chapter 10 about hearing the shepherd's voice. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd dies. The good shepherd kills the wolf. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And he's been talking in this language already. If you were my sheep, he doesn't say the word sheep yet, but if you knew the Father, you would know me. And so that theme is underneath, and it's going to come out and move forward when he gets to the Good Shepherd pericope later. So just to see that here, and underneath that is a bit of election as well, right? This idea of what we call monergism, one work in salvation, one worker in salvation. God does it. Man's involved in his damnation. We have plenty of activity in our damnation, but we have none in our salvation. That's what by grace through faith really, really means, that God has elected, he has chosen us. That very much is here, and my word comes to my sheep, it chooses them, and my sheep hear my voice. It's a challenging topic, and you don't really want to derail the train on it too much, but it's definitely there in the text.
You've said a lot about the devil here up to this point, but what can we learn from Jesus' take on the devil? He describes him in some detail. What can we learn there?
That he doesn't mind lying. And I say that, I mean, it's so simple, and you would think it's almost foolish, but my experience with modern Christians, at least, the thing the modern Christian in America has the most trouble believing exists is false teaching. We've actually come to believe that nobody is going to lie if they're talking about God. and like, that's all the devil is. That's all he does, is pretend to be God and lie. And so to see that and tremble a little bit, not for fear of the devil, but for fear of myself, that I would believe those lies. And then to know that if the devil is willing to lie with a straight face, you better believe a false teacher will too. Now, he may be deceived, but true evil is not afraid to just do evil because it's going to get some benefit for itself out of it. There are false teachers whose consciences are seared, Paul tells us. That you sear some meat, the juice can't get in or out. If your conscience is seared, it means truth can't get in or out. You got no guilt. And the devil's got that eternally. And if we are his children in our flesh, and the false teacher is the one who is rejoicing in this, you better believe he's willing to lie with a straight face just to get you to pay. And you can see that it's such a catastrophe, the American landscape of theology that's being sold. And the amount of money that's being stolen from widows' purses, being used to pay for long robes, as it were, like Jesus says in the pericope about the widow's mite. It's so sad. And so if there's anything to take from this, it's like, look, lies are real. And they don't come along and let you know they're lies. They come along and they do everything they can to twist and make you believe you're chasing an angel of light, make you believe that you're at Christmas and Easter service, right? And yet, here you are rejecting the meaning of it all as he stands in your midst.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Oaks, North Dakota, creative director of Worldview Everlasting TV, and author of the book, Broken: 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., going through the entire Gospel of John in 24 hours. When we come back, the last few verses of John 8 that we've been driving toward before Abraham was, I am.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What do the shows and Issues Etc. mean to me? Rest. Rest knowing that God created the world and that our trials and travels in God's world have the purpose to show God's love to our neighbors. Rest from our sins through the assurance that God sent His Son to redeem our sins for our salvation. Rest that the Holy Spirit comes that we can see our sins, God's creation, and His gift of salvation, and our purpose for our service. From Matthew 11, 28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Mark, Appleton, Wisconsin.
Thanks for listening in Wisconsin, Mark. Great to hear from you and all of our listeners during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. If you're listening via podcast on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Or online, you can support this worldwide outreach at issuesetc.org. He brings up a good point there, Craig. Mark does, about rest. And how truly we only can find real rest, especially craziness of today's world. And we see things almost instantly, whether it's the terrorist attacks in Paris and Beirut. And it just seems like, what's the old adage? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it is. but we Christians can find rest in knowing that the three biggest foes, sin, death, and the devil, have been crushed once and for all by Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners like us.
Comfort. I think you can also use the word comfort, can't you? Absolutely. During Issues Etc. 24, any size donation, you will receive the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. That's by Dr. Lane Berglund, who will be a guest during Issues Etc. 24, hours 21 and 22, I think. And for a donation of $100 or more, you'll be entered for a drawing for the new Concordia Commentary on John by Dr. Bill Weinrich, and we'll draw for one of those here in about 20-25 minutes. So if your name is in our drawing, you'll have an opportunity to win that book. If it's not, you want to get in for that drawing, give us a call here at the Issues Etc. Studios, 877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org, and give us a call, make a donation, put your name in for the drawing for the new Concordia Commentary on John.
And thanks to Sumner in Arnold, Missouri. He stopped by, as he usually does. It's an Issues Etc. 24 tradition. Brought some, I believe, some cheesecake, and what else?
Little cookies or something in there, so we'll have to check those out maybe during the next couple hours of Issues Etc. 24.
Well, I guarantee you our guest host and guest, Dr. Ken Sherb, will not be indulging in those sweets. I've looked at him, and my goodness, Ken, you look like you're gonna blow away here. You've lost so much weight.
There's not that much wind out there.
Well, he looks great. And I think Ken, unlike the three of us, Ken has been like the Apostle Paul, running that race, preparing for Issues Etc. 24. That's why he lost all this weight. It just dawned on me. That's why the man, he's been preparing. He's been doing his cardio. He's been eating the right food, all in preparation for Issues Etc. 24.
Lutheran Public Radio's own Rocky.
That's right. Exactly. Well, hey, you got something to say?
Well, there may be cardio, but there's no video in this operation.
This is true. This is absolutely true. We all have faces for radio, right, Ken?
Yes,
exactly. All four of us that are here right now. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Craig and I will personally take your pledge now or online, issuesetc.org. Podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Thanks for everybody staying. Look, I know it's Friday night. You got a lot of things to do on Friday night. But thanks for those of you, the remnant, who have held on and are listening to us during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We've got a few more minutes with him as we wrap up John chapter 8 in our 24-hour broadcast of John's Gospel, going all the way through John's Gospel, verse by verse, section by section, with your favorite Issues Etc. guest during Issues Etc. 24. Jonathan, we've come to this point, and it really is a high point in the Gospel. I think it's a point that even John is aiming toward. He's been building and building and building to it. To get to these words, all the I am statements, and then the reference to Moses and the reference to Abraham. Here's the text itself that rounds off John chapter 8. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you do have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, you've been chomping at the bit to talk about these verses here. We've moved from Jesus versus the authority of Moses, Jesus versus the authority of Abraham, and now it's all coming to a head, you say. Who is this Jesus?
Yeah, well, that question, you know, who are you, that they keep asking, is finally going to give the ultimate answer, that he is the eternal God. And I don't know, I mean, I've seen both sides of the argument about the I am statement here, that this is a direct quotation of what he said to Moses when Moses asked for his name. He said, tell the people that I am sent you. If you look at the actual Greek text and then the Septuagint, you find that there's a little bit of a structural difference there, so it may not be exactly a direct quote, but I don't think you can get away from it. It is so clear that he's claiming to be more than 50 years old. He's claiming to have been there seeing Abraham, and Abraham seeing him, right? When? Well, you know, when I went to Abraham's tent, told him he'd have a son, yeah? He was standing there with me, and we argued about whether I should destroy Sodom or not, yeah? And he was glad to know that I was a God of mercy at that time. So he's claiming this, and you can argue about it, and liberals will. When I say liberal, I mean scholars who just really aren't Christians. they will say, no, Jesus isn't talking about how he's God here. He's making a point about how we're all carrying a part of God in us or something like that. But the response that the Jews have to him, I think verse 59 is maybe more important. They pick up the stones to kill him. They know very clearly what claim he just made, which is that he is greater than the prophets, he is greater than Moses, he is greater than Abraham, he is greater than the Feast of Tabernacles, he is greater than the Passover. Now, they're not there yet, but that's where it's going. Right? They know he's claiming to be greater than all these things. He's claiming to be the one who made them, making himself on an equivalent with God the Father. And according to their law, which is true, anyone who does this falsely needs to die. That's what the Old Testament says. False prophet needs to die. And so they decide, we're going to kill you. The problem is, he's not a false prophet. he's actually telling the truth. He's the only one who has the right to tell the truth. And you as a reader of the book at this point are supposed to be frustrated by the crowds. You're supposed to be frustrated by the Pharisees. Say, why don't you get it? What's going on here? It's so clear to me, right? What's going on? And I think some of the next story in chapter 9 about the man born blind is only gonna twist that knife in your heart a little more, because it's just the obstinacy of refusing to believe. You know, Jesus goes out, he heals a blind man, he leaves him behind. They find the blind man. They say, how'd that happen? You're a blind man. And he said, well, I can see now. Who did that? That guy Jesus. What do you mean, that guy Jesus? You know, no, that can't be allowed. Right? And they start calling him a liar. They bring in his purse. All this stuff is going to happen in the next couple hours. They can't take it. They're so obstinate. They just refuse to believe. And here, this is us. This is who we are in our flesh. The miracle in all of it is that when he sends the Spirit, who he purchases on the cross with his glory, then the Holy Spirit for himself, but for us, which John had said earlier, right, had not yet been sent, this Spirit is going to come upon the apostles. And then upon crowds the apostles speak to, and then upon people that those who are sent by the apostles speak to, and this Spirit is going to continue all the way down through history, doing this miraculous work of talking about the cross, and instead of obstinacy, instead of only obstinacy, people believe it. So that you, Todd, and me, we wake up every day, and we don't wake up great people. But we wake up, and the first time we hear about Jesus, find him in our prayers, find him in the scriptures, someone says something, we believe it. It's a miracle. It's unbelievable. How could this happen? We should be arguing like these guys are. But instead, before Abraham was I am, I think that's good news. Right? Well, this all comes through the cross, though. And they're not there yet, right? So until you get there, the story is just going to get more and more frustrating, right? I mean, it kind of pauses for Jesus' four chapters of prayer and discussion with the apostles. But in terms of his interaction with his enemies, it just gets more and more frustrating. They can't see who he is, and there's no way to be more clear. You know, the atheist who says, Jesus never claims to be God, well, you know, if you want to insist that he had to use those exact words to mean it, that's true. But if you're going to allow Jesus to speak for himself and understand what he's saying, yes, he does claim to be God. And he does it right here.
Now, he talks about keeping my word, and he strongly implies that Abraham kept his word, and they're saying, well, you're saying Abraham kept his word, but he died because he attaches keeping the word to living eternally, never dying. When he says keep my word, is he talking about obedience to his commandments, strictly speaking, narrowly speaking? What is he talking
about? Yeah, and I think that's really important, especially as, and Jesus actually says later too, that he keeps his Father's word. And so understanding what he means there by keep, and I think we have this tendency with language like that to assume it means, well, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. And certainly, I would never advocate that we should try to do those things. But I think Jesus is getting at something a bit deeper here. That word keep in the Greek is not so much an active doing word, like a production word, as a cherish word, a guard word. Right? So that when Jesus says, the Son of Man is me, and I have to be lifted up on a cross to die for you, to keep that word is to say amen. To not argue against it. That's what they've been doing this whole time, is not keeping his word. He speaks it, they deny it. He speaks it, they deny it. He speaks it, they deny it. They say it is not true. It's the demons speaking, they say. Keeping the word is to hear it and believe it, so that faith comes by hearing, and that from this word of God. And now, of course, when Jesus does say that a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart is an adulterer, we should keep that word too. We should believe it's true of us. And as a result, we should believe it's wrong and strive not to do it as we are able. But it's just so much more than about what he's commanded us to do. It's, again, about who he is. That's the word he's concerned with right now. It's the word nobody will believe, is who he is. It's the word he will keep from his Father. When his Father says, today you are my Son, I have begotten you, he believes it. He acts on it. He will not deny it, no matter what you do to him. You can string him up to a cross. He's not going to come down to show you that anything else. Huh? He's not going to try to prove it to you. Not going to give in to those temptations. He will stand on what the Father has said. And so, the miracle of the spiritual regeneration of faith in our hearts, that Christians, while we remain sinners, while we're like Abraham, we can't manage to always act rightly on the word, we keep it in the sense that we do believe it's true. And even as we mess up, even as we're weak, even as the flesh is unable to do what the Spirit drives us and tells us we should do, that Spirit isn't us, right? That Spirit is God's activity in us by these words. So if you want to worry about something as a Christian, I was talking about false teachers earlier, worry about that third commandment, yeah? That we would guard Jesus' words. And in the Lord's Prayer, right, Luther's explanations, we pray about this. Let your word be done among us. Let us lead holy lives according to it. Preserve us from this going away from us, dear Heavenly Father. And that's all there in that word keep. This is all about faith. Faith not being an act we do. Faith being about us receiving what we need from God through Jesus.
By the time we get to the end of this long argument, discourse, presentation that Jesus makes there at the high feast day, at the Feast of Tabernacles, all he said there in the temple courts, you say we're really left with just two choices with regard to this guy. He is either what his opponents accuse him of being, demon-possessed, demonic in himself, or what?
Yeah, or God. And I think C.S. Lewis, I think, made this point the first time I saw it. He may have borrowed it from someone else, but there is no room for lukewarmness with Jesus if you listen to what he says. You can make up a false Jesus, never read the Bible, or say the words of Jesus in the Bible aren't really his words. Okay, fine, well, that's a different thing. But if you're going to take the Jesus we have from the eyewitness accounts, There is no middle ground with him. You can't say he's just a good moral teacher. You can't say he's just a spiritual leader. You can't even really say he's some sort of rebellious, you know, proto-socialist or something like that. You really have two choices. He's God in the flesh, here to die for you, or he is the devil attempting to deceive the world. And turn us away from the true God. The three world religions that exist, the three major ones that are monotheistic, at least, I don't know if I should say this of Islam, but of Judaism, that is what Judaism's point is. The great deception is Christianity. Right? The only thing uniting Jews across all of Judaism is the rejection of Jesus. You have some waiting for the temple to return. You have others that are just basically Sadducees, don't even believe in the resurrection. But the only thing that unites them is the rejection of Jesus. And Islam comes along and has to totally reinvent who he is. It can't let us say that God had a son and that son died. That can't be, right, in their system. And so you have this battle that rages around the Jesus of the Bible being the greatest evil that could be. And it's true. I mean, if he's a liar, if he's wrong, where does he get all this miraculous power? Where does he get the ability to heal this blind man, arise from the dead? Right? He is wicked then. He's to be terrified. We should be terrified of him. And yet, like I was saying a moment ago, you know, when the text is left alone, there's no terror to be had in Jesus because he's doing all of this for you. He's breaking you. But he's breaking you so that you can see him die on the cross for you. This summer, I'm going to jump to Mark for a second, but this summer, you know, I've been going through Mark with the three-year lectionary, and I thought it was so amazing. I never had thought of this before, that the man who comes to Mark, or to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He tells the parables as a result of this, says, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and the guy goes away sad. If you keep going in the context of that story, when that story happens, and you kind of put the pieces together, if he were to go, he's a rich man, it's going to take him a while. If he were to go and sell everything he had and then come and follow Jesus, just like Jesus said, he had just about enough time to find Jesus. He could have tracked him down. Where'd Jesus go? Okay, here he is. You know where he would have found him? He would have found him dead on the cross. That's where he would have found him. Yeah, dying in his place. That is who God is. To the worst of us, one who hangs in our place to take our need, to take our spears, our spikes, to then, again, and we don't want to miss this, and I know you'll get it later tomorrow morning, to have the blood and water flow from his side so that he streams of living water indeed come out of his heart for us.
Are we witnessing here not only just the fulfillment of everything John the Baptist has led up to, but are we witnessing here the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles at which this whole section takes place?
Yeah, that's it. This is the meaning. This is why God established the Feast of Tabernacles, was for Jesus to be there, to be what that is. And what's going to happen next, and this is so important, too, don't miss this, right? So we've had the water brought up. We've had the light going out. Where's that water coming from? It's coming from the pool of Siloam. So as Jesus walks away from this conversation in which he has been rejected, but he has claimed to be God, he heads out of the temple and he kind of sees a blind man and he says, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam and you will be healed. And then goes and he is, right? The connection point here, he's basically saying, this temple is not going to do any good anymore, right? I'm the temple. I'm the thing that has the power to give to the water. People were washing in the pool of Bethesda and it wouldn't do anything. I did something there. And it's going to cause such a stir. They're just like, they don't know what to do with this. Now, wait a minute. It really just drives home for them all the more. They're going to believe he's got a demon all the more. But it's the fulfillment of the feast itself. And he pours it out. He pours out living water onto this blind man, who everyone else would have been ignoring.
Finally, then, talk about the contrasts that we witness here up to this point. And this is, in a lot of ways, the high point, God or devil, darkness, light, truth, lies, life, death, all of those things that John is presenting. Where do they all finally come together in John's gospel?
Yeah, so we've been talking about how John like builds these themes on each other and keeps kind of foreshadowing what's happening. And so you're going to get there, but I can't not put my two cents in. You're going to get there by the end. At the cross, you have the guy who's the light of the world covered in darkness at noon when the sun ceases to shine. You're going to have the guy who has streams of living water coming out of his heart saying, I thirst. Yeah. You're going to have the one who is the truth dying under the lies that were told about him. All of these paradoxes are brought together as one where God suffers as his greatest glory, and the ungodly are justified by the greatest act of God's justice, which happens to be mercy. Oh, it's a marvel. John is a master. I mean, they're all the gospel writers are masters. Man, John tells a story. And so, you know, listeners, if you're probably listening on podcasts a year from now and you're making your way through all of these, what a treat you got ahead of you. Don't miss it. Don't forget the light, the darkness, the flood, the water, the truth, the lies. It's all still coming together at the cross.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Oaks, North Dakota. He is creative director of Worldview Everlasting TV and author of the book Broken Seven Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break. As often as possible, you'll find a link to both WeTV and to Broken at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Jonathan, thank you very much for your time preparing and for being an excellent contributor to Issues Etc. 24.
Hey, thanks for having me on. It's always an honor.
When we come back, Issues Etc. 24 rolls on. We are in the 2 hours that lead up to our halfway point. From 7 to 9 tonight, Central, we're going to be looking at John chapters 9 and 10. Pastor Chris Rosebro, host of the daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith, will be our guest. We'll deal with Jesus healing the man born blind, a huge story in John's gospel. I am the Good Shepherd, and I and the Father are one. Chris Rosebro next on Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Carol in St. Charles, Missouri. I can keep up with the issues facing me and my family in this fast-paced, challenging world, equipped with reliable information that enables me to better engage the world, recognize opportunities to share the gospel with those around me, and at the same time be encouraged by the reminder that God is indeed still in control, and my Lord Jesus Christ is still my Savior, no matter how much this world tries to throw at me. God bless.
We're keeping the message straight and getting the message out here on Issues Etc. Just heard from that last caller. Equipping the priesthood of all believers through Issues Etc. And that's what we're doing also during Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour Bible study we do once a year. And during this time, we ask for you to pledge your support to continue and to expand this worldwide outreach. No gift is too small. We'll send you the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. And for a donation of $100 or more, you're entered for a drawing every 2 hours for the brand new, hot off the presses, Concordia commentary on John by our first guest during Issues Etc. 24, Dr. Bill Weinrich. That's for a donation of $100 or more during Issues Etc. will draw for that new Concordia commentary on John during Issues Etc. 24.
And time to announce our winning. We've just hit a point where we draw for a winner for that commentary, Jeff. And congratulations to Roberta in Riverside, California. Roberta will be sending that out to you, and congratulations to you, and hope you do enjoy the new Concordia commentary from John by Dr. Bill Weinrich.
Well, Dr. Ken Sherb, as I've mentioned, in the studio, not only is he a breath of fresh air, he is looking up hymn stanzas for me for the rest of Issues Etc. 24. So I can assure you, folks, you'll notice a marked improvement in the quality of the hymn stanzas played during Issues Etc. 24 from now 7 Central until 9 in the morning tomorrow, Saturday morning, November the 21st.
Isn't that like cheating, Jeff, and like getting somebody to do your homework for you?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I'm no musician. I just simply use like a concordance, and all the cheating plagiarism resources at my disposal. Ken Sherb, it's all in his head. So please support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. We're anxiously awaiting to get those phones ringing again. Both Craig Feichner and myself, Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Call now, 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or online, a year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.